Hello, this is Pastor Stephen Michaud of the First Congregational Church of Merrimack, New Hampshire, and welcome to Truth Unchanged and Unchanging. This morning, our senior pastor, Dr. Alan Tomlinson, will continue to expound the Epistle to the Galatians as he comes back to Galatians 2:20. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. This morning's sermon is actually a paraphrase by Dr. Tomlinson of a sermon preached back in the 1700s by our church's first pastor, the first settled minister of the gospel in Merrimack itself, Dr. Jacob Burnap. Years ago, Dr. Tomlinson's secretary came across an old envelope in the church files, which contained sermon notes for this sermon. The notes were a full manuscript of Dr. Burnap's exposition of Galatians 2:20. We'll speak more of Dr. Burnap next week, after the conclusion of Dr. Tomlinson's paraphrase of his sermon, for we'll take two installments to preach this modern English version of this 18th century Puritan sermon. The sermon is entitled, Christ's Love, Our Life, a title given to the sermon by Jacob Burnap. And now, Dr. Tomlinson will preach part one of this fantastic exposition of this glorious text.
Galatians 2:20 reads this way in the Old King James. I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. There was one thing that the Apostle Paul could never forget. Every opportunity he had, he would speak of it to others. And that which he would always speak of and he could never put out of his mind was the sovereign grace of God in Jesus Christ. God's sovereign grace is God's almighty love. God's omnipotent love that converts sinners, that saves the people of God through the Lord Jesus Christ. The Apostle Paul had been a violent persecutor of God's people. And this sovereign grace of God had been shown to him and had not only saved him from his sin, but had made him one of God's children. And that same grace had actually put him in the gospel ministry so that he who had before been involved in the persecuting of Christians for their faith was now preaching that very faith and being willing to be persecuted for the same faith he once had persecuted others for. And so now he realizes that in a sense he's been made a kind of monument, a kind of plaque that brings to remembrance God's wonderful grace. Paul's very life is a monument of grace, an enduring monument as we continue to read of that life and of his conversion in the New Testament. And so he sought every way he could to tell others of the sovereign grace of God in Jesus Christ, trying to convince them of their need for this grace as well as his own need. Well, first I want us to look more carefully at the precise meaning of the actual words that are found here. Paul, in this text, in verse 20, refers to himself with the use of the first person. I believe this is biographical, autobiographical. And yet, I believe he's doing much more than that in the context. He's giving us a wonderful description of the life which a believer has in this world. It's in a way, a very mysterious kind of life. It's a life we can't fully comprehend. If you'll notice, whether you go with the newer translations, whether you go with the old King James, there's a little bit of difference there in this matter of not I who am living, but Christ living in me, or I live, but not I. But what you find there in both the older and newer translations is the fact that on the one hand he says, I'm alive, and on the other hand he says, I'm dead, or I've been crucified. There is, to outward appearances, this paradoxical aspect then to the Christian life and to what it actually means to be a Christian. In the first part of this text, in the first part of the verse, we read, I am crucified with Christ. It was the old King James. It was a good translation. They were trying to translate a perfect tense with the I am crucified with Christ from the original language. And in Old English, you would do that by using a present tense because you're bringing out the fact that it's a present condition that you're in. Nowadays, that's not how we would do it. In modern English, we would say it like this: I have been crucified with Christ, and the implication is there is this continuing state and condition that I'm in now as a result of something that was done to me. I am crucified, or I have been crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live. Paul is telling us here that as Christians, our old man, the person we were before we came to Christ, by faith in Him as our Lord and Savior, has been crucified. But the new man, the new person I am now that I have come to Christ, is alive, is living. Those who believe in Christ are dead. The Bible tells us that we are dead to the rebellious world. We used to be part of the world and its rebellion against God. In coming to Christ, we've been reconciled to God. We are no longer dead. We are no longer alive to the world. We're dead to this sinful world. We are also dead to the law. And yet we've got to safeguard what we mean by that, because the law itself is God's law, is a good law, and is still the standard whereby we understand what is involved in a godly life. But we are first of all dead to the law, as the law was used properly to condemn us as sinners. The proper use of the law is to condemn sinners as sinners, the perfect standard that demonstrates our need for God and our need for reconciliation with God. But the minute we are reconciled through faith in Christ and our sins are forgiven, we're dead to the law in that sense. We're no longer condemned to the law by the law, because our condemnation has been removed in Christ. Secondly, we're dead to the law as it is misused improperly to enslave us to frustration in our relationship with God. Because we were made in God's image, we are incurably religious. And therefore, when we are not reconciled to God, when we are not regenerated by God's Spirit yet, we are still religious, for the most part, as human beings. And the way that displays itself is almost invariably in some kind of legalism, some attempt on the sinner's part to make himself a good person, a person good enough for God, a person good enough for heaven. But of course, we are, if the Bible's true, we are born sinners. We are born with a sinful nature. And so you take this creature with a sinful nature, and this creature with a sinful nature is continually trying to make himself good enough for an almighty, perfectly holy God. And it can only result in frustration. It can never result in success. And so there is this knowledge that we are never successful in being who we ought to be. And again, in coming to faith in Jesus Christ, His righteousness, His perfect righteousness, is imputed to us. And we are freed from the foolish attempt at trying to make ourselves good enough for God. And so we're dead to the law as it is misused in a legalistic sense. We are dead to what we were before, the old person we were. We're dead to the sinful world. We're dead to the law as it's in these ways I've mentioned. But we are also alive to God in Christ. Sin has been put to death in the Christian, and now grace is alive in us. Paul continues with these words. He says, I live, yet not I. That's the Old King James. He means that he lives, but he lives only by the power of God's exercise of grace towards him. He only lives because of grace, because of Christ. He has experienced as a Christian, Paul, as he writes this, he has been a Christian for some time, a preacher of the Word of God, a holy apostle. He has experienced many times great comfort in the gospel, many victories by the power of God's grace, and yet he keeps reminding himself and us that this grace is not from him himself. It is from Christ. He can take no personal credit in any way at all. I live, yet not I. Not I, but Christ. I have been crucified with him. He's crucified with Christ, and yet Christ lives in him. How can that be? It's a result of our union that Christians have, our spiritual oneness we have with Christ by faith. Faith is a bond, it is a chain, it is a rope that ties us to Christ. And we have this spiritual union with Christ, a unity with Him. And it is a unity, the Apostle Paul tells us in Romans chapter 6, in His death and in His resurrection. As those in union with Christ by faith, we are one with His death, so that we now have died to this old life. We are crucified to the old person. We're crucified to the sinful world. We're crucified to the laws that's misused. And yet, if we are united to Christ in His death, we are united with Him also in His resurrection. He is not just a crucified Savior, He is a resurrected Savior as well. And if we're united with Him in His resurrection, then by the power of His immortal life, we are alive to God. We are alive, a new creature in Christ Jesus. And what Paul tells us, of course, in Romans 6 is that we've got to think about this more. We've got to remind ourselves of it daily throughout the day, because the devil tries to tempt us into sin by having us forget that these things are true of us. And so we must reckon it so. We must reckon these things to be true. And so the life I live in the flesh, as Paul refers to it here, refers to his life in this world as a Christian. The life I live in the flesh, I live by faith by the faith of the Son of God. It's a life lived by the faith of Christ. As far as his physical life is concerned, the Christian's life in this world is sustained in the same way as the unbelievers. We eat food and drink water and we breathe air and we breathe the same air and eat the same kind of food that the unbelievers do. But the Christian really lives, I mean, our real life is a life we have by faith in Christ. We have a higher life. We have a principle of life that goes far beyond anything any unbeliever has. A life that supports us, energizes us, moves us, motivates us as we live in this world. And that life that we have is faith in Jesus Christ. That is our life. That faith especially reminds us of God's wonderful eternal love, His electing love, whereby He has chosen us in Christ from all eternity. And this wonderful love, this election by grace only, is why the believer lives in the flesh, but does not live for the flesh. We live in this world, but not for this world, because we live by union with Christ. And therefore we live a life that's devoted to Christ. This union with Christ is what makes us to differ from the unbelievers. And if we don't differ in our daily living, then the apostle tells us to go back and ask ourselves, am I really united with Christ? Do I have true faith? Now, there seem to be two great thoughts that the apostle has in mind here in our text, especially. First, as he speaks of our living by the faith of the Son of God while he lives in the flesh, what does that mean? What does it mean to live by the faith of the Son of God while I live here in the flesh? And secondly, in the latter part of the verse, who loved me and gave himself for me, Paul is speaking of this powerful motivation that constrains him as a Christian who is living in union with Christ to live a life for Christ, to devote himself to the service of his beloved Savior. And this, I believe, are two emphases we see in our verse. As we look more closely then at the verse, we are going to look at what is involved in a believer living by the faith of the Son of God while he lives here in the flesh. And then secondly, we are going to look at this powerful, gripping argument that we always have as believers, always in front of us, which should cause us to devote ourselves to Christ. And what is the motivation? Christ is he who loved me and gave himself for me. Now, the first of these points, what does it mean for a believer to live by the faith of the Son of God? That's the first point he deals with here. I want to back up and look at that more thoroughly next Sunday morning. Let me just summarize in brief, because I want us to move on to the second point, because it's so appropriate for communion, as we think in terms of communion this morning. But in this first point, he talks about living by the faith of the Son of God. And what he means by that is that we live our life in union with Christ by faith that His Holy Spirit works in us. His Spirit puts us into Christ. His Spirit works faith in our hearts. And the result of that is that we live a life devoted to Him. We live a life that is characterized by the faith of the Son of God. We live a life of devotion to Christ. And it also results in a life dependent upon Christ. Every second, as Christians, we should have this conscious understanding that our life is dependent upon Christ. He is our very life itself. And spiritually speaking, we live and move and breathe only in Christ. And there is no life apart from Him. And that will result in us continuing to grow in holiness. If we are living by the faith of the Son of God, if we have faith because of the work of the Holy Spirit in our hearts, so that we are trusting in Christ, so that we are living a life devoted to Christ, so that we know we're dependent upon Him, it results in us having ever-increasing desire to live more and more fully for Him, to grow more and more in holiness until we see Christ face to face and are perfected in eternity. We're going to come back to that first point then next Sunday, the Lord willing. Now, the second thing I want us to see here is in the last part of the verse then, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me. Can there be a more moving argument, a more gripping argument, a more effectual argument than this, which we as believers always have before us to motivate us, to move us, to give all that we have, all that we are to Christ, and to live for Him and for Him only, who loved me and gave Himself for me. Notice first who it is that Christ loved. He loved believers. He loved me. Secondly, we're going to look at the fact that what Christ did. He gave Himself for believers. That's what His love caused Him to do. And thirdly, then, I want us to think further about how this should motivate us to give ourselves back to Him who gave Himself for us. So first, who is it that the Lord Jesus Christ loves here in this verse? He loves me, says Paul. He loves believers. In the context, Paul is dealing with believers, those who are trusting in Christ and not in anything else for their justification. Who love me, says Paul. Now, the love he refers to here, the old Puritans referred to as the love of pity and compassion that Christ has on His elect before they're converted. A love that causes Him to be concerned for us, in spite of the fact that we're sinners, and to undertake to do the work that He did for our salvation and redemption. Christ loved His chosen people, the chosen ones of the Father. They are His chosen vessels of mercy, as Paul speaks of in Romans chapter 9. The elect are those whom the Father has given to Christ for Him to save, as we see in the Gospel according to John. They are those that Christ has died on the cross for, to redeem and save them. And He has loved us, who are His chosen ones, with a love of pity and compassion. That is, He's had pity upon us. He's had compassion upon us in our total inability to deliver ourselves from our misery and our self-destructive ways, our sin. And so this is what caused Him to do what He did for our redemption. Somehow, the eternal Son of God in all His perfection loved us as sinners, loved us who were sinners, and came and died for our sins. How He loved us is beyond our comprehension. We can't really expect Christ to love anyone with what the Puritans called the love of acceptance and delight, who have not been made new by the Spirit of Christ. A love of acceptance and delight is a love in which you really delight in the person for what they are, and you accept them with a sense of, you know, agreeing with what they are or what they are becoming. We can't expect that to be except in those who have been made new creatures through Christ. But what lies behind Him making us new creatures? It's a love of pity and compassion. If He gives Himself to us out of love for us, but He doesn't love us with delight and acceptance until after He has made us new, then behind that love of acceptance and delight, which is a result of conversion, there must be something that produced the conversion. And it's a love of pity and compassion that He's dealing with here. Loving us with a love of pity and compassion, He died for us. He moves us to Himself by His Spirit. He begins to do this work of transformation where we begin to take on the image of God through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and through the Word of God. And as we're being renewed into that image, then He begins to love us with a love of delight and acceptance. And it's all based on that love of pity and compassion that came before. And this love of delight and acceptance is what Christ is speaking of in the Gospel of John when He says, those who have my word and keep it, it is those whom I love and whom my Father loves. But there has to come a love before that. God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. That love, in John 3:16, is the love of pity and compassion. It comes before the saving of the sinner. And so, the love of Christ is the moving cause, then, in our redemption and in the application of our redemption. Christ's love is why the Spirit applies His work of redemption to us. He loved us and gave Himself for us, that is, for those whom He would work faith in. Secondly, the Lord Jesus Christ gave Himself for believers. What is it He did out of His love? Who loved me and gave Himself for me? Think about the gift that we're talking about here. He gave Himself. He gave a gift. What is the gift? It is Christ, the eternal Son of God, giving Himself for what the Bible refers to as poor worms of the dust, which is what we are as sinners in God's eyes. It's amazing what Christ gave Himself over to be and to do and to suffer in behalf of His people, in behalf of poor lost sinners to redeem us. And we think about what it is He gave Himself to be and to do and to suffer, it should increase a sense of astonishment that He would love us in this way. He gave Himself to be a curse. The one who is the blessed Son of God gave Himself to be a curse, according to the book of Galatians, for us. He gave Himself to suffer the painful and shameful death of the cross. A death that the Old Testament law had isolated from other ways of punishing criminals as the most ignominious, the most shameful, the most disgraceful death. This is what He gave Himself over to, so that, as the book of Daniel tells us, He might make an end of sin and bring in everlasting righteousness. And He did this so that He might, by His sufferings, satisfy all that the law and justice of God demanded of sinners. And in doing so, He opened up this way of escape and deliverance for His chosen people. And so God has said not to spare His own Son in the book of Romans. He did not spare His own Son in His love for us. He did not withhold His Son. He did not keep back His own Son, but delivered Him up for believers. And this wonderful gift is so valuable that if we were to take all of heaven and all of earth, and if the whole heavens and earth were made out of pure gold, they would not be enough in comparison to compare with the gift of Christ that He gave as He gave Himself for us. And notice that what Christ does, He does voluntarily. He does by covenant. Christ, and there are many texts in the Old Testament prophets especially we could go to where the Messiah covenants with the Father, with God, that He's going to come and carry out this work that involves the cross. What we see here is Christ giving Himself. This has brought up this covenantal arrangement as seen in our text. He gives Himself. It's not just that the Father gives Him, that's true, but He gives Himself. He acts freely. He acts voluntarily in this affair. And because of this, the love of Christ should be understood then by us as that which moved Him to undertake the work of redemption. Christ did not think Himself. He did not think His own life. He did not think His own blood too much to part with as the price of His people's redemption. He took upon Himself the form of a servant and humbled Himself to the death of the cross so that He might bring many sons to glory. He was made as the captain of our salvation, the perfect Savior through His own sufferings, according to the book of Hebrews. Christ is spoken of as the gift of God the Father, John 3:16. We also read here that He gives Himself. We see that in Titus 2, verse 14 as well. And so when we're thinking of this love of pity and compassion, we're thinking of the love of the Father, We're thinking of the love of God the Son. And this is what the apostle is so moved by, the love of the Lord Jesus Christ and giving himself for him, the love of God and giving forth his Son. And so that brings us to our final point then in this regard, our need to remind ourselves of the love and grace of Christ that caused him to give himself for us. If daily we would meditate properly on this, if we would think about how he loved me and gave himself for me, it would motivate us, it would constrain us to live a life of devotion to Christ. And it ought to do so. The life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God. Why? Because he loved me and gave himself for me. The apostle speaks of this love in the twofold sense, as a love that is felt and experienced, and so secondly, as a love that's always in view then, dictating how we must live. First of all, it's a love felt and experienced. Whatever love Christ had objectively displayed in giving himself on the cross, it did not have very much effect, not a positive effect, on the Apostle Paul until the Apostle came to personally feel and experience this love in his own conversion. And this is the same for us. Paul says he loved me and gave himself for me. He goes to the first person here in this verse, because he is thinking in terms of our need to really experience this love personally, if we are to really know what he's saying. He had felt the force and effect of Christ's love. This love of Christ had put him in an entirely different category than that of the unbelievers he had been in before. The prophet in the Old Testament says that we who are saved by Christ, it's like we're plucked as a brand out of the fire. You know, a stick of wood that's almost all burned up, but there's a last little bit that's not burned up, and just in time you pull it out of the fire and save it. That's what we are, and that's how we ought to see ourselves, because of this love of Christ and giving himself for us. Again, this love of Christ had made Paul then a monument of redeeming grace, and it had brought him into a state and condition in which he experienced God's blessing. And so Paul is brought into this new state and condition where he begins to live out the life of Christ in his daily living. He says, I live by the faith of the Son of God. The life I live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God. It's a different life. He did not live by the faith of the Son of God before. That was not the kind of life he lived before, but it's the kind he lives now because of this love, because of the one who loved me and gave himself for me. And whenever Paul would think or talk about this love, whenever he would feel anew that the power of it and the greatness of it, he would be filled with gratitude and thankfulness. And he tells us that in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 14 and 15. Now, the New Testament tells us that all of us were dead in our trespasses and sins. All of us were lost in sin, as much as the Apostle Paul was. This one who persecuted and violently mistreated God's people, we were just as lost as the apostle was. We are dead in our trespasses and sins. And so the question we must ask ourselves is, have such lost sinners as we have been made alive? And if so, how have we been made alive? Has it actually been by Jesus Christ, the eternal Son of God, loving me and giving himself for me? And if we understand that that is the reason, then what should that do as far as our whole attitude towards life and our attitude towards God? There should be an attitude of wonder over this grace and condescension that Christ has shown, resulting in a life of commitment. Again, this love, as we've seen, was in every respect free or voluntary on Christ's part. It was also a love that was omnipotent. There were all kinds of barriers between us and eternal life. This love was so powerful, it broke through every barrier. We sometimes think in terms of, you know, perhaps a young man pursuing a young lady whom he desires as his wife, or desires to maybe date her, and she's not interested. And so he sends her flowers, or he, you know, tries to arrange times when their paths cross. I mean, he tries all kinds of things to overcome the barriers. That's the picture we have here. Who loved me and for the purpose of that law of doing something for my good eternally, gave himself for me. He overcame all the barriers. He tore down all the barriers. So you could say that he waded through a sea of sorrow in his sufferings. You could say he waded through a sea of blood and came out on the other end triumphing over all the guilt and unworthiness that we had as sinners, so that we can share in the victories of his cross and the triumphs of his throne. What kind of love is this? It's a love that cannot be fully expressed or described in human language. It is a love that has no parallel and will never be bested. The apostle cannot constrain himself then, as he thinks of himself as a triumph of mercy, who loved me and gave himself for me. Paul looks on himself with astonishment. He says, me, a poor lost sinner, me, a vile, cruel persecutor of Christians, me, one who absolutely does not deserve even the least of God's favor, did Christ love me with a love of pity and compassion? Has he captured me by his wonderful grace, his wonderful love, and in doing so made me a subject of his mercy? What love is this? Love that we can never fully express in human language, and we can never think or say enough wonderful things about it. Has Christ loved me in this way and given himself for me? Then what can I keep back from him? What service or honor will I withhold from Christ? Shouldn't I give myself to him and give all that I am and all that I have to serve and glorify him, this one who loved me and gave himself for me? This love of Christ constrains us to live for him who died to purchase us for himself. This love of Christ constrains us to live for him who rose again on our behalf so that he would be our Lord and would use us in his service. And now let's think about some applications of this text to us, more particularly. We've seen here this powerful motivation that the Christian always has before him to live a life of devotion to Christ. Do we think on this enough? Do we appreciate it as we ought? The life I live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. For me, the Christian should say, for me, while so many others remain lost in their sins. Why is that? Why do you see so many unsaved around you who the Holy Spirit has not effectually caught? And yet you're sitting here, most of you, because you've had that effectual call of the Spirit and you have had faith worked in your hearts. Why? Why should he love you in that way? Why should he love me, sinners as we have been, in this way? For me, who am entirely unable to satisfy God's law. Did you ever think about that? Even in our regenerated state in this world, we cannot even begin to really keep God's law as we ought. And yet he loved me and gave himself for me. We don't deserve him giving himself for us now, much less before we came to him and before he worked his grace in our hearts. And so the true believer should always be saying, why me? Why have you poured out on me this free grace, this saving love that has separated me from the unbelievers? Why should I have received this boundless love and compassion? Has Christ given himself for me? Has he displayed all this concern for my salvation? Has he shed his blood for me? That's what we celebrate in Holy Communion, don't we? And if so, what should be the conclusion? What shall I do for him to pay him back? Should I, as the book of Hebrews speaks, crucify him again and again by continuing to live in sin? Would that be the proper response to him loving me and giving himself for me? Should I live in a careless, unguarded way and manner? Should I not really take my Christian life very seriously? Would that be a proper response if I really appreciate what it means when I say that he loved me and gave himself for me? No, we know what the proper response is. We are to live for him who died for us. We are to live for him. And so then we learn from this, secondly, what we should think about when we celebrate Holy Communion. When we're celebrating this memorial of the Lord's death, we should be thinking about his crucifixion. We should be thinking about his love that caused him to give himself for us. When we take communion, do we think about how Christ gave himself to redeem and to save us from our death and from the misery of our sin? What could motivate him to give himself, to humble himself, and become obedient unto death, even the death of the cross? Our text tells us it was his love. And so we should be thinking upon his love. We should think about this that the Puritans called the love of pity and compassion that he had for us, so that he gave himself so he might conform us into his image and then take a delight in us and accept us with a love of delight and acceptance. We should think about who it is who's doing the loving, the eternal Son of God. We should think about what it is he's done in our behalf. We should think about ourselves and our own sin. We should think about, am I a true disciple of Christ? Do I live by the faith of the Son of God? Yeah, in this Holy Communion, I'm saying I believe in the one who loved me and gave himself for me. If that doesn't make any difference in how I live, do I really believe in this one who loved me and gave himself for me? So we need to meditate on his love. We need to think about all the wonderful things he's brought to pass in our lives because of his love and his death. We need to appreciate each time we take communion how great our debt is to Christ and how important it is that we live for him, obey him, that we live according to his word, that we show our love for him who loved us and gave himself for us. Finally this morning, as I close, I just want to say a word to any who may be here who have never yet trusted in Christ as Lord and Savior. We have been looking this morning at the love of the Son of God for his people, this one who gave himself on behalf of his people. And we're thinking in terms of the great blessing that this has resulted in for us. And if you have never trusted in Christ, I urge you to look to Christ. I urge you to think seriously about your sin. When I speak of you as a sinner, I'm not separating you from all the rest of us. I think I've made it clear that the apostle speaks of himself as having had been crucified with Christ. He was a sinner. The only life he has by the faith of the Son of God. He has no life apart from Christ. And we must recognize this. If we don't see our disease, we won't come to the doctor. If we don't recognize that we are dead in our trespasses and sins, we won't come to Christ, who alone can raise the dead and does raise the dead daily in converting sinners to himself. Look to the Lord Jesus Christ. Look at the one who died on the cross, who was pierced for sinners, and mourn over your sin, and come to him. Look to him. And if you will come to Christ and look to him as your only Savior, you will find that everything you could ever really, truly desire will come to its fulfillment in Christ. He that believes in me, Jesus said, will never hunger. He that comes to me will never thirst. All that our hearts could really desire as far as eternal life, as far as eternal joy and glory, is to be found in Christ. Embrace the Savior. Come to him. Cling to him by faith in his word. And you will be redeemed and saved by him in his grace. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we have been reminded from this text of the great love of your Son that caused him to come and to die for his people. And we acknowledge that this leaves us speechless. We are full of astonishment at this. How could he, being who he was, love us as we know what we are? Oh, Lord God, how we thank you. How we praise you for your love that goes beyond anything we can understand. We praise you for your glorious grace, your sovereign grace that has brought us to Christ. We pray that as your people, we would indeed live for you who died for us. We pray, Heavenly Father, that we would live for the Son of God, that we would live a life of devotion and commitment to him, that we would live for him who loved us and gave himself for us, that we would love you in return and give ourselves back to you through Christ. Oh, Father, come and show us our need. Show us our need to live for you. And I pray for any who do not know you, bring them to yourself. Draw them to yourself. Work upon their hearts by your word, by your spirit, and show them their need of your grace in Jesus Christ, that they might know your love firsthand, that they might come and receive the righteousness of Christ freely by faith, and that you might be glorified yet more as you continue to save sinners. We praise you. We glory in you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
This has been part one of Christ's Love, Our Life, a sermon preached in the last half of the 18th century by the first pastor of Merrimack, Dr. Jacob Burnap. What you have heard is actually Dr. Alan Tomlinson's modern English paraphrase of this wonderful sermon. May I close our program today by quoting again that wonderful statement of Dr. Burnap's, "Christ loved believers with a love of pity and compassion, in order that he might then love them with a love of acceptance and delight. Christ first pitied those whom the Father had given him, pitied us in our sin and the damnation that our sin deserved. Then, having drawn us to himself by the preaching of the gospel and the work of the Holy Spirit, as we believed the gospel, he justified us and started the work of sanctification, so that now he loves us with a love of delight. How incredible that the eternal Son of God loved us and gave himself for us." Next week, Dr. Tomlinson will complete this great sermon. We invite you to join us for worship tomorrow at 10:45 a.m. at the First Congregational Church of Merrimack, New Hampshire, across from the town hall. Now to God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit be ascribed exalted praises. Amen.